So as we have these reminders on outreach and evangelism and proclaiming God's truth to the lost, let's go ahead and open in some prayer here. Father, you are the great provider. You first of all have provided truth for us to read, to know, to practice, and to proclaim. We thank you for the opportunity we have this Father's Day to honor fathers, particularly encouraging them to follow you, to demonstrate deeds of good works, of repentance, righteous behavior, righteous acts that can be emulated by others who see. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to review some of these principles in reaching those whom are unreached from our perspective. And may we never get to the place where we think someone is unreachable, because your grace is always sufficient. Guide us this morning in our discussions. May we have the discernment from your Holy Spirit as we read the word and take it from here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, let's take a look at Matthew 7. I thought we'd open up with Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And it wasn't very long ago when Pastor Mark took us through Matthew 7 and exposited this portion of Scripture for us. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Who would like to read that for us? All right, Clint.
Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Thank you. So we have what laid out here? We have a contrast, right? We have a dichotomy. We have two what?
Ways.
Two ways. Two gates, two roads, depends on the version you have, but nonetheless, two opportunities, almost like the proverbial fork in the road. Once had a friend say, if you see a fork in the road, pick it up. But that's not the point. The fork in the road means you have a choice. There's paths. There's two different paths. And what is Jesus saying here about the broad way? What does it lead to?
Destruction.
And what does the narrow way lead to?
Life.
To life. And how many find the broad way?
Many.
And I don't know how long it's been for some of you, but I can look back on my life and I could document very specifically ways where I was heading down that broad way for many years. In fact, I have friends from high school and college who would give testimony, in fact, at times have reminded me of some of the things that I did when I was going down that broad path that led to destruction. And it was only by the grace of God that He pulled me off of that wide path and put me on the narrow path that leads to life. Also, let's look at Luke 13, 22 through 24. Luke 13, 22 through 24. Who would read that for us? Mary? Thank you.
Luke 13, 22 through 24. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.
Yes, thank you. So here he is. He's going from one city and village to another. Jesus Christ going from one city to another. And what is he doing? He's teaching. What do you think he's teaching about?
Repentance,
okay. He certainly would have used what portion of Scripture to help these people get an understanding of a relationship with God and why he was there. What portion of Scripture do you think he would start with? I'll give you a hint. Someone once asked him, what's the most important commandment? And what did he say? Yeah, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Okay? So he is teaching and he's proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And in verse 23, someone says to him, they ask him a question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, I don't know about you, but the way I read this, this was likely a very serious question for someone. They weren't just flippantly asking a question, but I get the sense that they were pondering this. They were listening to his teaching. They were following him. And they sincerely want to know, are there just a few who are being saved? I mean, come on. Who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul? Who keeps the whole law? And so are there just a few who are being saved? You can almost sense the sincerity and the perplexed nature of this person wanting to know. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know, these accounts, these two accounts, for example, are very important. They are critical to take earnestly and to strive to understand. Because people can be wrong about some things in life. But to be wrong about one's salvation or eternal destiny is the greatest error one can make, because it has eternal, irreversible, serious consequences. That's why Jesus' words here must be taken seriously. Now, we could say, oh, well, you know, I know the truth. I go to Saving Grace Bible Church. I've entered through that narrow door. I've gone through the narrow gate. By God's grace, I've found the narrow way. And I am very blessed. Well, that is great. And we have to be careful, though, to realize that we don't get some kind of a smug attitude and assume that everybody who comes through our doors, everyone who comes in contact with us has that same perspective. We need to be ready to help them understand how serious this is. Because at some point, everyone's life is going to end. It's not something they think about every day, but it is something that they're faced with. Yesterday, I had the privilege It was kind of a responsibility as well. I got an email message from Pastor Mark a couple of days ago, and he had gotten a request from an individual whose brother is in the hospital, and she is very concerned about her brother's condition, not just physically, but spiritually. She attends a church that is connected with the Master's Seminary, and she found Pastor Mark's name through the Master's Seminary directory. And of course, it's the tyranny of the urgent. My brother's in the hospital. He got beat up. He's got a punctured lung. He's got issues physically. And Pastor Mark, I found your name on the website. Can you go visit him? Well, Pastor Mark forwarded the email to me and asked me if I would, as best I could I meet this person's request. So I did go meet with the individual yesterday. And he kept saying, you know, I can't wait to get out of here. I've got a punctured lung and I've got issues I'm trying to deal with physically. And I just had to keep bringing him back to the fact that, you know, you ought to be very grateful that you are still here. Because the individuals who beat you up could have picked up a pipe and hit you on the head, and you could have been either in a coma or gone. So God is being gracious to give you another chance. And I understand from what your sister's email says that she has been sending you Bible verses. Oh yeah, she always sends me Bible verses. And I can't wait to get out of here. And I said, I know, I'm sure you want to get out of here, and I'm sure they're taking very good care of you, but you have an issue you've got to deal with. And I basically ran him through these next questions. You'll see here, how to begin conversations about one's eternal destiny. Now, these are just example questions. But I took him through many of these questions yesterday. And these are not the only questions in order to initiate a conversation about spiritual perspective, eternal destiny. But here's a few. Do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? You want to find out what kind of beliefs the individual has. I don't have any, or yada yada about past spiritual upbringing. Let them tell you. To you, who is Jesus Christ? Is he just some name you tack on to a phrase when you're angry and something doesn't go your way? I often like to ask people, what is the significance of Christmas to you? What does Christmas mean to you? What does Easter mean to you? That'll tell you a little bit about what they believe about Jesus Christ. Can give you some insights. Question three here. Do you believe heaven and hell exist? Response I got yesterday was, yeah, hell is where those guys who beat me up are going. And I could sense the frustration and the bitterness and the upsetness of this gentleman, but nonetheless, that was his focus. It was vengeance, it was revenge. Question four, if you died right now, where would you go? Gentleman yesterday didn't have a really solid answer on, he wasn't very assured on where he was going to go, either way. For question five, if God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? That can be a very interesting response you can get. You can get a lot of works-oriented responses. You can get a response like I got yesterday. Well, you're the man upstairs, you know. Question six. If what you believe were not true, would you want to know? Now that is a good segue into additional conversation with someone, because if they sincerely would want to know, they're going to want to engage in further conversation. So again, these are questions, they're just example questions. You might be able to come up with a dozen others that are even more telling than these, but you want to initiate a conversation. You want to find out what they believe. Or as Paul Little wrote, what you believe and why you believe it. You know, I believe heaven and hell exist, but why do you believe that? What's your basis for believing that? Might tell you a little bit about whether or not they know anything about the Bible, which is a good place to start, right? So, those again are example questions. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 1. No, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Actually, pardon me, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now that's a charge for us as we look to engage in spiritual conversations. Yesterday, mine was a very calculated meeting with this individual. Now, he had no idea I was coming. I called the hospital a couple of times in advance to make sure he hadn't been discharged. But on my part, it was very calculated. I knew I need to go here. I know when I'm going. I get there, he might not be in his room, but that doesn't matter, I'm going to be prepared. There are other times where we have opportunities to engage in spiritual conversations where it's extemporaneous. Something comes up clearly right out of the blue, you have no idea. You're eating lunch with somebody who you work with, or you're having a discussion with a neighbor, and all of a sudden they bring up something about death. And that might be an opportunity to ask them some questions. So some are calculated, some are extemporaneous. The bottom line is, as the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy here, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And what does he have to be ready to do? What does it say?
Reprove, rebuke.
Exhort with great patience and instruction. With great patience and instruction. You are like a horse trying to get out of the gate, and you are ready to give them all this truth, and you've got to be patient on how you present it and how you proclaim it with great patience and instruction. Well, I've listed six important points to know, to understand, to explain to others when the opportunity to accurately present gospel truth from God's word becomes evident. When it's evident to you that there's an opportunity. And again, these are 6 points. It doesn't mean they're the only 6 points that you ever want to use. You may come up with 6 other points. You might come up with 6 additional points. But these are a good place to start. Start with a foundation. First one is, God is our creator, and we are responsible to him to follow his directions and to obey him. Colossians 1:16, let's take a look at that. I know in this setting, Pastor Mark and others have brought us to Colossians 1:16 many times. Actually, starting in verse 15, Apostle Paul's pointing to Christ as he's writing to these believers in Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So God is our creator. We're responsible to him. Acts 17, if you look at Acts 17, we're probably going to spend some time in Acts this morning. Acts 17, you have the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. Starting in verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." We're going to go down to verse 31 as well. "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people everywhere that all people should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of all men by raising him from the dead." Now here you have the Apostle Paul of course, in the city of Athens, being very observant, right? What were the things that he saw while he was there?
An altar.
He saw an altar.
Inscription.
Inscription. What else? Yeah, he observed they're very religious people. Maybe what we might call today is statues or idols, things they had committed to their god, their gods, because that's what they knew. That's what they were focusing on. And Paul commends them for their sincerity. But they were off. They didn't have the truth. And he uses this altar to the unknown God as a springboard to do what?
Evangelize.
Yeah, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the truth about God. This is the unknown God you're missing. Let me fill in the blank that you don't have the information for. I'm going to fill you in so that you now know the truth. So Paul was very astute to point that out. Now, you'll note that, and we won't take the time this morning, but there are significant differences in Paul's presentation of truth to the Gentiles, for instance, in Acts 17, versus when he proclaimed truth to the Jews in Acts 22, the Jerusalem temple, or in Acts 24, when he made his defense before Felix, or in Acts 26, when he made his defense before King Agrippa. That's because the Jewish audiences knew quite a bit more about the Creator than the Gentiles. The Jews knew that, at least they had been taught, that God is what? Genesis 1:1. Yeah, in the beginning, God. I mean, they knew, at least they were accountable at one time in their lives for the Pentateuch. They had been taught the first five books of the Bible. And even Paul in Acts 26, you know, tells King Agrippa, who had been over the Jews for quite a while and had that background, he knew that, you know, King Agrippa, this stuff doesn't happen in a closet. This isn't truth that you didn't know about. You're aware of this. And that's, of course, when Agrippa said, pretty soon you're going to try to persuade me to be a Christian. But the point was that the Jews knew God was the Creator. Right? They had been taught that. The Gentiles from Athens and other parts of that Roman Empire, they didn't have that truth. In fact, they thought the Jews were kind of weird, believing in the resurrection of the dead and yada yada. So there were differences, and you can note those differences. Why do we point that out? Well, if you've lived as long as some of us in this room, it used to be a given in our society, in American society, that people understood that God was the Creator. It was taught. It was taught even in some of your more liberal settings. But people knew, yep, God's the Creator. God's the Creator of heaven and earth. Yep, God made the heavens. Nowadays, not so much. That's not happening. There are people coming into our American culture who have not been taught that God is the Creator. They are not being taught that, even in, sadly, churches that proclaim to know Christ, even in some of our, quote, Christian colleges and universities, you get debates on whether or not we have 6 days of creation and a day of rest. Stuff that used to be foundational understanding for most has become very, very unclear. So it's important when we enter into a conversation or we want to proclaim truth, we've got to be ready to set this foundation that God is the creator. He's made all things. His desire is for all to hear his truth. Now, second point is the character of God. It's always important to talk about the character of God, because God is not like man. Now, you know that, but the people you talk to may not have a clue. I lived for 14 years out in Utah. And, of course, the big emphasis there is, as man is, God once was, as God is, man can become. That is part of their doctrine.
Is that Mormon?
That's Mormons, correct. And I remember talking to several Mormons and asking them, who initiated that doctrine in your church? Oh, well, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. I said, well, let's go to Genesis 3. And I'd show them Genesis 3. Because it was the serpent who told Eve what? If you eat of the fruit, you will be
like God.
Sorry, Mr. or Mrs. Mormon, but that truth didn't start from Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. That truth that you guys call truth came from a lie, and it came from the serpent himself. So it's important to know your doctrine and know the character of God. Know his characteristics. And one here is God is holy and sin is an affront to his character. It's an affront. It's an abomination. He is righteous and just, and he must punish sin. And his holiness is reflected in the purity of his moral law. Since he is holy, righteous, and just, he is a God of great wrath. And after judgment, he will display his wrath in hell, a place of everlasting torment and eternal fire. And at that point, if someone's not certain of that, not convinced, take them to Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Revelation 20, starting verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's important